Welcome, everyone, tonight. I hope you're having a good day and a good week. And I wanted to make a couple of announcements before we get started. One announcement is that Enrique is actually going to finish up from his message on Sunday. He's going to finish up from Nehemiah chapter 2. And so we'll look forward to that. We do have one song. We're going to try to keep things as moving as quickly as possible so that we can wrap things up, because we know that the Zoom prayer meeting afterward takes a little bit of time. And in reference to that, you should be able to go on to either you should have received an email just a few minutes ago, or you can go onto the BBC Family page and you can get a link to our Zoom meeting that will happen right after this. You can just click onto that. So either through the BBC Family page or through your email, you can click on the Zoom meeting link, and that's going to happen right after we're finished here with a live stream. Those are the two announcements that I need to mention tonight. And let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer, and then right after that we will go into our song time. There'll just be one song, and then you'll hear from Enrique, and you can have your Bibles open to Nehemiah chapters 1 and 2. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the time we can spend together tonight. We thank you for the book of Nehemiah. We thank you for your working in your people and how we can see your character reflected through the writings and the pages of Scripture. And we pray tonight that we would be encouraged and challenged by your word. We pray even for the prayer time afterwards that it would be a blessed time for all of us to be able to meet up together in the middle of the week and to share our requests with one another as well. And Lord, I pray that you would be pleased and honored in all that we do and say tonight, that everything would work appropriately, that you'd be with Enrique, help him to be able to speak clearly and communicate your truth effectively, and help our hearts and our minds to be receptive to it. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Wonderful to be with you once again. Pastor Jim was gracious enough to allow me to come today and finish up what we started on Sunday. So yes, you'll need to be in Nehemiah chapter 1 and 2. And we're going to do a quick recap of the things that we discussed on Sunday. And Lord willing, be able to grasp again the truths that we learned then, and then from there be able to continue on into chapter 2. The things that we've been talking about are handling life's many scenarios, and we want to be in a position where we're handling them biblically. We've seen in our world today how people are generally, not across the board, but generally are ending up handling it. And as you might think, people left without God, without hope in some cases, they don't handle it well. People complain about being bored. People complain about filling their time with entertainment that helps them to escape. And we talked about how that it's possible that we can fall into the same trap as well as believers. We want to avoid that if we can. But how can we effectively avoid that? How do we avoid the pitfalls of handling scenarios such as the one that we find ourselves in now? Pitfalls like being inwardly focused. Pitfalls like falling into this need of having an escape, and so forth. We said that part of the method, one of the methods that we handle life scenarios biblically, is that it starts with having God's perspective. And we saw from the book of Nehemiah in chapter 1 how Nehemiah really did have God's perspective in the scenario that he found himself in. You remember that he was the king's cupbearer. He was in a position of great prominence. He was in a position of right next to the king, with him much of the time. But he was away from his people. His people had been scattered for hundreds of years, and they have just returned to Jerusalem. And now they find themselves back around their city, and their city is in ruin. You'll remember from verse 3 of chapter 1 how the individual, Hanani, that Nehemiah asked about, he said that the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. And upon hearing this, we see how he had God's perspective. The first way that we see that is that it caused Nehemiah to inquire in the first place. And we see that from verses 1 through 3. He's hundreds of miles away. Hundreds of miles away from Jerusalem. None of what's happening there physically affects him. And yet he has a broad enough scope in his thinking, a broad enough perspective to inquire about the state of affairs of his people and his city. Also, having God's perspective caused Nehemiah to weep. It grieved Nehemiah when he heard of the state of his people, that they were unprotected, that a city that was once glorious in Solomon's day was now rubble. And when nobody would have cared really for his people, Nehemiah mirrors the care that God has for his people. And he, at this point, begins formulating a plan. And that plan begins with prayer. And that's a third point that we covered last time, that having God's perspective caused Nehemiah to pray. And we see his prayer really from verse 5 all the way to the first half of 11. And in this prayer, we see how we see that he is casting his dependence on God, which is what we'll be talking about today, really. And he's doing this in such a way because he recognizes that although his thinking and what he's planning isn't necessarily a spiritual endeavor, he recognizes that God is a part of his life completely, and he wants to include God in every part of his life. And we covered that quote from the Scottish novelist George MacDonald, which said, "In whatever man does without God, he must fail miserably or succeed more miserably." This can go very much against the grain of our thinking in our culture. But when we see what God's perspective does to a man, we see that it causes him to pray, causes Nehemiah to pray to a God who knows that if he wills, he will intervene in such a way. And then fourthly, having God's perspective caused Nehemiah to desire to act as God gave opportunity. At the time, we're going to see here, he doesn't have an opportunity. Let's go ahead and look again at verse 11. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day. I pray, and look what he asks for, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. We covered the fact that Nehemiah was in a position that he couldn't just leave any time he wanted. He was stuck. And if he was going to be able to do anything in this situation, he needed to find favor with the king. And that pretty much brings us up to speed. And I do want to remind you that if you have any comments or questions, I am able to see them tonight. And if I'm aware enough and I'm awake enough, I'll be able to catch them and we can talk about those as well. So, a real quick recap of the things that we learned from Sunday is that having God's perspective during life's scenarios includes understanding why this world is corrupt like it is, but inevitably knowing that He is in control, God is in control throughout. It includes caring for people the way God cares for others and for us. It means that we include God in all areas of our life because all of our life is sacred. And then it means taking opportunities that God brings about and being willing to act on it and actually acting on it. We talked about the tragedy that it is to be bored with this life. This life that God has given us truly is a gift, is it not? When I think about the life that I have been given, when you think about the life that you have been given and the people, the family that you were born into, the family that you have now, and all of these things, it is purposeful that God has done this and how He has done this. Our lives are a sacred adventure in which God wants us to maintain His perspective on all of the things that we see in this world and the things that do touch us personally. We need to be willing to venture into these unknown territories, if you will. When I say that, I kind of look at our situation right now that we find ourselves in. This is unknown territory, is it not? As far as I know, none of us have faced anything quite like this. And especially in the sense that we as a church family have never been in a position where we cannot meet on a regular basis with each other. This is unknown territory. And yet this is something that God, we have to admit, has allowed to come into our lives, right? So are we willing to venture into unknown territories and go into the unexpected, maintaining God's perspective throughout it? But as we'll see today that handling life scenarios biblically doesn't just include maintaining God's perspective. It also must be done through trust and dependence on God. And we really see that. We certainly have seen that already, technically, in Nehemiah's life. But for outline's sake, I kind of pushed this to the second chapter of the book of Nehemiah. I'd like to go ahead then and look at verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2, and we'll continue after that. It says, "And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, 'Why is your face sad, since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart.' So I became dreadfully afraid and said to the king, May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies in waste and its gates are burned with fire? We see here, we saw in chapter 1, he hears the news. Nehemiah then begins to fast and pray according to verse 4. And then we see the heart of his prayer, what he was continually bringing before the Lord. And we saw that he recognized what had brought them into this situation in the first place. He appeals to God's character. He then understands what God said. If his people departed from him, he understood what the consequences were. But he also understood that if his people would return to him, verse 9, that God would bring them together again. And then so in the end of chapter 1, he says, let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. The first point that I'd like to bring out, how Nehemiah trusted and depended on God, is that Nehemiah's trust in God caused him first to wait. It caused him to wait. Trust and dependence can include waiting. Oh, yes, absolutely. How long did he wait? Well, we actually get the indications here from the passage. We know in verse 1 that it says that it came to pass in the month of Chislev. And then we see in verse 1 of chapter 2 that it's the month of Nisan. Now, what that means is the Jewish month of Nisan would be our mid-March to mid-April. And Chislev would be mid-November to mid-December. That would indicate that 4 months have passed since Nehemiah received the bad news about the plight of his people and the city of Jerusalem. And so Nehemiah patiently waited on the Lord for direction. He waited. He didn't take matters into his own hands immediately because he knew the delicate nature of the situation he was in. If he was going to be able to do this, he would need full support from his employer, which happened to be the king of Persia. And so we understand why Nehemiah waited, but we also understood why he needed God to act in a certain way. And you know what's interesting is the fact that time and time again we see this in Scripture, and I think we also see this in our lives too, that when God puts his people in certain locations, certain occupations, often God gives them favor to their bosses, to their employers. He causes them to find favor in the sight of those that are in authority above them. And I'm sure you can think of multiple examples of this. You can see it with Joseph, right? Certainly Joseph is a prime example of that. We see that in Daniel as well. And others, I'm not thinking off the top of my head, but we also see that here in Nehemiah's case, where it says that when the king saw his face was sad, what does it say? He says he became dreadfully afraid. This is not a good situation. His life was in the king's hand, being in the position that he was. And depending on the temperament of the king, anything could have been done to Nehemiah. And so you can see why he's asking God to intervene in this situation in some way. Sometimes the biggest tests of our trust in God is to know that we must wait on him. You know, thankfully for Nehemiah, something that had already been written by Nehemiah's time, Proverbs 21:1, it says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, as the rivers of water he turneth in whithersoever he will." God is in control. And when we recognize that God is in control, it is easier to wait. The biggest test of our trust in God can be when we are forced to wait. And then it is actually the waiting process, is it not? Are we waiting right now? I think in many respects we are. We're in a place where we are forced to wait. There are many things that are outside of our control. But what does waiting, not in the general sense, what does waiting look like? What does waiting on God look like? Now that's a theme in the books of the Bible. We see this in many places. Certainly the most familiar being in Isaiah chapter 40. But what does the Bible have to say about waiting? Well, there's a lot that it has to say. But a couple of highlights tonight. Psalm 37, 34 says, "Wait on the Lord and keep His way, and He shall exalt thee to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it." Waiting on the Lord often includes and is coupled with keeping God's ways, remembering God's statutes. It has this idea of continuing on in the path that God would have you to go. So it isn't a passive waiting for God to just do something, and my part in it doesn't really matter. Psalm 59:9, "Because of His strength will I wait upon Thee, for God is my defense." Another aspect of waiting on God is recognizing that God is our strength and our true refuge. Someone who waited on God the most, I have to think of Joseph once again. This man waited multiple, many years for God to do what he could not do for himself. Joseph maintained a righteous walk before God. We see that he kept serving God and obeying God, even in a foreign land. That's how Joseph waited. And he also waited for God to let him vindicate him in God's timing. He didn't take it out. He didn't go ahead of God and all that. Joseph did all those things, and he came out in the end better for it. When God asks us to wait, puts us in a position of waiting on Him, He wants us to wait well. He wants us to wait having these things in mind. And truly waiting on God is a way that we trust and depend on Him. How well are we waiting right now? Are we waiting in dependence on God? Or are we waiting independently from Him? Those are two very different things. Now, also, Nehemiah's trust in God caused him to wait, but it also caused him to take difficult steps. Let's go ahead and read verses 4 through 8. "Then the king said to me, 'What do you request?' So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it.' Then the king said to me," the queen also sitting beside him, "'How long will your journey be? When will you return?' So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Furthermore, I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy.' And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me." There's so much in here. The king asked him, after hearing what Nehemiah explains, he says, "Well, what do you need? What do you want?" I mean, the king could have just said, "Well, I don't want to see you sad. Get away from me." I mean, he could have said anything that he wanted. Instead, he had actually ended up with a genuine concern for his cupbearer, and he asked him, "What is it that you want?" And when Nehemiah then gets the opportunity that he was asking for, that he was petitioning God for, we see here, as I love this this little emergency prayer that he prays at the end of verse 4. It says, "The king said to me, 'What do you request?' So I prayed to the God of heaven." It's such an amazing thing to me that he doesn't just panic. He doesn't just, you know, freeze, like he doesn't know what to do with it. He stands there and he gives a quick prayer to God and then answers the king. These were difficult initial steps that he was taking because he really required a lot. You saw the list that he had. Obviously, Nehemiah had been thinking about what it would take to actually execute the plan he had in his head and what he would need and what he would need from the king. And so he asks for a lot. He's asking a lot of the king. And we see here that all the king really wanted to know after all of that was, how long will your journey be? He wanted to know that Nehemiah was going to come back. And he asks for authentic documentation so that he could get through the journey without being stopped unnecessarily, and a letter so that he could authoritatively take timber to make beams for the building project that he was going to do. You know, we have the whole story in front of us. We know how things turn out for Nehemiah, but Nehemiah didn't at the time. You know, all this planning that he has, all his ideas and goals, all of this was up in the air as to whether or not it would work out. But he trusted God enough with those plans that when he was given the opportunity, he stepped out and he was willing to see what God would do with it. Thirdly, here, we see that Nehemiah's trust in God emboldened him to face opposition. Like many endeavors that any of us might try, like any scenarios that might come into our lives, there can be opposition, and such is the case with Nehemiah. Let's go ahead and read these verses together, chapter 2, verse 11. "So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I had told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Nor was there any animal with me except the one which I rode. And I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well and the refuse gate, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem which were broken down and its gates which were burned with fire. Then I went to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal under me to pass. So I went up in the night by the valley and viewed the wall. Then I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or others who did the work. Then I said to them, 'You see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach.' And I told them of the hand of my God which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. So they said, 'Let us rise up and build.' Then they set their hands to this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, 'What is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king?' So I answered them and said to them, 'The God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore we as servants will arise and build. But you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem.'" No description is really given of his trip from Susa to Jerusalem. That journey would have been somewhere in the neighborhood of 2 months. But it goes right to being at Jerusalem after he gets everything that he's supposed to get. And we see this phrase a couple times now. It's at the end of verse 8. "And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me." And then it says it again at the beginning of verse 18. "And I had told them of the hand of my God which had been good upon me." Everything is coming together to execute Nehemiah's plan. And what an amazing thing for it all to be coming together like it is. And we see that as Nehemiah describes to the people what has happened, what has brought him to this place. I mean, everyone could have been asking, what are you doing here? What's going on? And finally, when Nehemiah tells them everything that God has guided up to this point, he tells them, and they have almost no choice but to say, well, yeah. If this is what God is doing with you, then we want to be a part of it. We're going to rebuild. But then there is some opposition there in verse 19 from these three individuals. We see, you know, Nehemiah could have handled this ridicule in several ways. He could have ignored it, and sometimes that is the wisest thing to do. Proverbs 26:4 talks about that. But at the beginning of an enterprise, it's important that leaders encourage their people and let them know that God has everything in control. It wouldn't have been good probably for Nehemiah to just ignore these men who were important in the community. He could have also debated with the three men, tried to convince them that what they were thinking was wrong. But in a way that could have just given official promotion to the three men and what they were saying. In his reply, Nehemiah just makes three things really clear. He basically is saying this: rebuilding the wall, it's God's work. Nehemiah has a story to tell about how God has providentially brought everything together, and he can convincingly, with full conviction, tell them this is God's work. He also, the other thing that he makes clear to them is that the Jews, him and his people, they're God's servants. And thirdly, he basically says to them, you have no business in this. You have no part in this matter. And we really see that Nehemiah just pretty much draws a line in front of them, and he defends it. It's not like this is the only time that there's going to be difficulty from these three. It's definitely not the case. And some around there will even cooperate with these three individuals and will add to some burdens there. But Nehemiah's boldness really comes from verse 18. He sees how God was lining up everything together to make this work. And when he sees how it's all coming together, at this point in his frame of mind, nothing is going to stop this because God is on his side. You know, I would submit to you that opposition during life's difficult scenarios doesn't automatically mean we stop doing what you believe God wants you to do. There is a difference between some opposition and God shutting down opportunities altogether. There's a difference between difficulty and God closing doors. Admittedly, that can be hard to figure out sometimes. Sometimes you go through a scenario, and I can think of events in life that me and my family have experienced, where you're going through difficulty and you see a way out, but you just wonder is life hard just because it's hard and you want to teach us things? Or is it hard because you're moving us on and you're changing our direction? But just because there is opposition doesn't mean that God is closing a door. It might be. But in the case that we see here with Nehemiah, it's not the case. So in our closing moments here as we finish up, there's certainly much more that we could unpack from here. But take heart in that phrase that the good hand of God was upon Nehemiah. Take heart on that. He saw that he had this plan, he got the opportunity to execute the plan, Everything was lining up in a row. And it just emboldened and caused Nehemiah to trust and depend on God more and more through this whole scenario. I believe, if I remember right, that Nehemiah and his followers build that wall, rebuild the wall and the gates in 52 days, which is quite an accomplishment. So let's bring both Nehemiah chapter 1 and 2 together here. Let's try and do that and wrap this up. Because Nehemiah had God's perspective and explicit trust in God for his building project, he made a very physical endeavor, a spiritual one. He consecrated, sanctified, made sacred, whatever you want to say, a secular adventure. And you know why and how he did that? Because he had already made his whole life sacred, every portion, every nook and every hidden place, every part. Are our lives, do we consider our lives the same thing? You know, scenarios like we find ourselves in can reveal whether or not we're thinking biblically like this. Our lives are supposed to be a place where when we go through scenarios, we maintain God's perspective and trust in God. Are we doing that? Are we doing that? Do we maintain God's perspective and trust in Him when we go through scenarios like this? Let's go ahead and bring up those final slides there for me. Thank you. So we trust God from chapter 2 here by, number 1, waiting on God. We see that that's the case. Nehemiah waited on God, and that was a true display of how he was depending on Him. He voluntarily took necessary steps. Steps that had to be taken, difficult steps. Steps that really were very risky for the position that he was in. But he was convinced that if God gave him the opportunity, God could work in such a way to make the opportunity worth it, worth the risks. And then we see that, again, Nehemiah's life is marked by dependent living, living dependently on God in all aspects of his life. And so we trust God by avoiding living independently from Him. Not wholesale, even small parts of our life that we exclude God from. And then we trust God by handling opposition properly. We can't just say, "Well, I'm facing opposition. I'm going to throw in the white flag. I'm going to throw in the towel. I'm going to raise the white flag. You know, all those things, and then I'm just done." No, opposition is just can be an opportunity to just trust God more. And we need to remember that. And we see that from Nehemiah's life. We trust God by waiting on Him, by taking steps that need to be taken, depending on Him for the rest, by handling opposition properly. You know, if we have our heads, if we can't maintain God's perspective, if we can't maintain that dependence on God, it may mean that we, in some way, are dodging reality, have fallen into those pitfalls that I've already mentioned about inward focus and such. Trusting God and maintaining God's perspective just doesn't include that whatsoever. And we see that from the life of Nehemiah. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father, we thank You for the time that we've been given here on this Wednesday night. We praise You for Your continual work, Your continual help. Certainly, Lord, I think I speak for us as a church that we cast our dependence on You. We know that we need You. The strength that comes from You, the grace that comes from You, we are so desperate to have it in our lives. Because without You, there is no strength. And so, Lord, I pray that we would be people, the people of Bethel would be people who maintain Your perspective, see things as they truly are. And that we would be people that are marked by our consistent, solid dependence on You. Help us to avoid those pitfalls that we might fall into. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.